I was listening to a radio program some years ago. I don't even remember what the program was, but the person hosting the show was talking about how there are certain phrases or words that when we hear them, they elicit an uncomfortable response to the point of perhaps even grimacing or wincing when we hear them. And he suggested what some of those words or some of those terms were. And some of the ones he mentioned was an ingrown toenail, a splinter, a paper cut, a sty. Have you ever bitten your fingernail into the quick? Burning the roof of your mouth with hot food, biting your tongue. How about this one, root canal? Sorry, Carlos, or maybe he's glad, I don't know. I would add a couple of others. Younger folks won't know what this is about, but for those of us that grew up in my era, most classrooms had a chalkboard. And one of the most unpleasant sounds is the scraping of fingernails on a chalkboard. And actually what leaps to my mind is that iconic movie that came out over 50 years ago, which forever haunted millions of us to ever go into the ocean again, the movie Jaws. And if you remember, the town was meeting in a town hall meeting to decide whether to cancel all the beachgoers for the holiday weekend because of the loss of revenue, yet there was the danger of sharks in the water. And as they're all jabbering and arguing, all of a sudden this noise starts to kind of fill the room and everybody starts wincing and kind of squinting their eyes. And old Captain Quint, the rusty old sea captain, put his gnarly fingers and just going, and it just filled the room and just silenced everybody in the room. What we're going to be addressing in the message this morning, and even if you saw the title on the bulletin card, may have caused some of you to have that kind of reaction, because the message today is going to address, in part, the topic of the Christian's practice of giving financially to the Lord's work. And I understand why people sometimes are uncomfortable with this topic, and I've even experienced it in some measure myself, and that is that sometimes Christian ministries and churches use strategies and tactics that, to be frank, can be manipulative, put people on emotional guilt trips. You add to that that sometimes the leaders of a ministry or of a church perhaps handle the funds in a way that we don't agree with, or that we think is even a reflection of wrong priorities. And that's hard. There's two women that we were friends in high school. One was a senior, as I was, and her younger sister, and Priscilla and I are good friends with these two ladies to this day. But their father had stopped going to church many years earlier. And I asked why the family went to church, and he never went to church. And he was a rather prominent person in our city where I grew up. And they described to me that their father, who went off to war in World War II, never received a single bit of mail from his home church in Jacksonville, Florida, except one saying he was behind on his tithe. Now, is he justified in stepping away from the church? No, but I understand that, you know, people can be burned when it comes to this topic. And that's unfortunate because it's such a wonderful dimension of the Christian's walk. And when one really understands the biblical motives and priorities and why we have this call to be generous in our giving to the Lord's work, is because it brings wonderful blessing. It honors God, and it certainly helps to promote the kingdom of God. Now, I would hope that the very mention of the topic would not cause any biblically grounded Christian, like so many of you are, to squirm. And as most of us, I think, are aware, money and possessions are addressed a lot in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not going to throw all the figures at you, but just one that's very prominent. Of all Jesus' parables, fully a third of them address this issue of money and possessions. And one such example that comes from the teaching of Jesus is in Mark chapter 12. And I'd like to ask you to turn there now, Mark chapter 12. And you've heard the old saying, big things come in small packages. Well, we have just four verses here, just a very few verses, a small segment of Scripture, but it comes with a very big lesson from the Lord himself. So if you would follow along as I read verses 41 to 44. And he, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Now, before we really look at these verses very closely together, just to remind you of the broader context, back in chapter 11, here, just preceding this chapter of Mark, we see in verse
Bible just didn't do it on its own. Back in chapter 11, verse 27, they came into Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. This was just 2 days after Palm Sunday, on a Tuesday. And so Christ and his disciples come into Jerusalem. It says in chapter 12, verse 12, that they left Jerusalem. And he had been interacting with scribes and Pharisees, and they were coming and asking questions. And finally, they became so agitated with the fact that they could not trap him that it says in chapter 12, verse 13, that they sent others to interrogate him. And then just before this incident with this widow, in chapter 12, verse 38, in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings and in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And so, you know, this little incident is a scene of contrasts. And to help us get the sense of this incident, Jesus has been in the temple, as those verses remind us, and he goes and sits down in an area that's called the women's court. And not right now, but probably most of you have Bibles that have a map or a sketch of the temple in Jerusalem and how there was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the Holy of Holies, and all those things. Well, the women's court, most anyone could go to, and Jesus apparently sits down opposite what is called the treasury, and he is simply watching these people coming and putting their offerings into these receptacles. And in the court of women, on two sides of an open courtyard, there were columns, and there were 13 of these offering boxes, I will call them. They were often called trumpets. And the reason they were called trumpets is because the shape of them appeared to be the shape of a trumpet, with the broad end of the horn where they would put their money in. Now, we've all heard the expression, "A picture is worth 1,000 words." So I'm going to show you two here just briefly.
The first one is kind of a closer shot of what historians have made in terms of replicas of what these offering boxes probably looked like. Now, one of the things that I appreciate about our children's ministries is that Maya and the other teachers, when it comes time for the message each Sunday, they try to give the children literature and information that complements what the sermon for the adults is on. And today, the children who were handed clipboards, this incident is being described for them. But if we go to the next picture, that's another replica recreation of probably what the courtyard looked like, with this line of six of these receptacles on one side of the court and seven on the other. And each one was labeled for the different kind of offerings. And most likely, the widow would have been only free to go to the box that was labeled the free will offerings. And her offering is stated as being two small copper coins. I cannot exaggerate how minuscule this offering is that she has given. And as we just read the text, another contrast here is simply between the rich people and this poor widow. You see, it was conspicuously obvious when the rich deposited their funds, because they didn't have, obviously, bank cards or check, paper checks, or even paper currency. Everyone dealt with coinage. And so they're going up to the receptacles, as you just saw, and they are putting in. Actually, I wonder if the King James didn't have it right from the beginning. The word there, which are the two definitions that are first given in the Greek dictionary, is the word balo means to throw or cast. And so the King James Version says they cast their coins. Well, you can imagine if there's a medical receptacle and you're throwing coins into it, it's causing quite a bit of clanging and clinking. In fact, what it brought to my mind, I don't think they have them anymore, but I remember in years past, if you collected a lot of change, you know, a lot of people throw their change in a jar or whatever, and sometimes you get a big jar of change, you don't want to count it all out and roll it, but you could take it to a bank and they had this machine, and you could pour all those coins in, and it made quite a racket as it went down the funnel and then got distributed by the denomination of the coins. I think that's an adequate picture, an accurate picture of what is here, that it's obvious. And of course, these people want to make a show of what they're giving. Now, I want to quote another statement that Jesus makes back in Matthew 6, which certainly puts the spotlight of judgment on people with this kind of an attitude. He says in Matthew 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." It's unlikely, including the disciples who were there with Jesus, that anyone took note of this widow as she approached the offering box. But as we just read, Jesus' eyes rested on this woman. He took note of her. And this was not a casual glance. Rather, again, using the language of the New Testament, the word there means to gaze upon or to contemplate or to view with interest and attention. So Jesus focused on what this woman was doing. And as he was aware of this piddling, measly offering compared to the others, as he is watching her put that in, this brought to his mind a teaching moment that he could not let pass by. So it says in verse 43 that having observed this woman and knowing her situation, he called his disciples over to him because he wanted them to learn the lesson that this woman represented. So he beckons them over to him, and when he calls them over, he prefaces his comments with a statement he often uses, "Truly I say to you." Some versions would say, "Verily I say to you." So that's an alert that what I'm about to tell you is true. And in fact, interestingly enough, whenever we say, "Truly I say to you," or "Verily I say to you," it's the same transliterated word from Hebrew and Greek into English. It's our word amen, amen. And so he's saying, amen, surely, truly, this is certainly this case, that this woman gave a gift that was far larger and more valuable than anything that these more rich and wealthy people were giving. Jesus says her small gift was the larger. There, Jesus is teaching that the divine financial ledger is distinctly different from the calculations of men. I was consulting one of the commentaries by Sinclair Ferguson. He made an interesting point. He said that he wondered if Christ smiled when he heard the inaudible tinkle of those two little coins that fell into that offering box. And so we see here a contrast of what people see versus what God sees. And he gives the reason why hers was the greater gift. Because before the Lord, it's not the portion so much as it is the proportion of what we give. She put in all that she had at the time. So it's not the sum, but the sacrifice that was being displayed at this point. You know, in the Lord's view, her two coins had more value that surpassed a couple of diamonds, if you would. And then Jesus goes on to make the point that the rich gave out of their surplus. This was just extra. Probably what they were giving didn't change their lifestyle one iota. And we see this repeatedly in our culture when especially fabulously wealthy people were just so awed when they give $500 million to a building or a university, or Ted Turner, who pledged $1 billion to the UN, you know, relief fund. Well, that's a staggering amount of money. But do you think that changed his lifestyle one little bit? He could have given that and three times that and still never had a need that would go unmet. Now, perhaps someone who's newer to studying the scripture, and if you're not as familiar with the Bible, you may wonder if Jesus was looking from a little bit of a distance, how did he know what her situation was? And of course, we know that the obvious answer is that the New Testament teaches that all the attributes of God the Father are present as attributes in Jesus the Son, and that includes omniscience, that is, being all-knowing. And so, yes, Jesus obviously knew everything about this woman, much like he displayed when he met the woman at the well in Samaria, and in the midst of their conversation, she offers the information, "I have no husband," to which he answers, and many of you recognize this, "You're right when you say you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband." And that is followed by what I think might be one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. Her response is, "I perceive you are a prophet." You think? I mean, he just told her everything about her whole life. And so obviously he knew what this widow's situation was and he knew that she was giving from abject poverty. But I want to pause a moment. I don't want to too quickly move over her motive. You know, you have to stop and ask yourself, what kind of person was she? What was her worldview? What was her view of God? How did she approach life that she was prompted to go to the temple, make her way to this offering box, and put in the last two measly little coins she had? In fact, these coins are so, in today's language, in fact, Mark, in catering to the Roman audience that wouldn't have understood what a lepton was, or a lepta, which was the word for the coin here, he goes on to explain, it's a cent. Just a cent. In our finances today, it would be about a 16th of our penny. And they produced these things. It was the smallest coin amongst the Jews, and they produced millions of them, which is why they weren't that valuable then and they're not now. And I say that because I'm going to ask the two young men if you would circulate. Because I know the boys and girls are in here on Communion Sunday, I want them to be able to see, and a couple of adults may want to glance at them. I've got five authentic coins from the first century. Again, they're not valuable. They find them by the tens of thousands. But just let them pass that around the room. I don't think it would be too much of a distraction, but I want the kids to see just how little these coins are. So, in looking again at her motive, it's a reflection of her devotion to God. She sought the Lord. She sought to honor him. And certainly going to the temple, which represented the very presence of God among his people, which was the nerve center of the spiritual life of Israel, it was a way of worshiping God. In doing so, she was demonstrating her trust in God for her well-being. I think it's safe to assume that she knew the Old Testament scriptures, and she knew that the Old Testament made it clear that the Lord was concerned about the plight of the widow. And in fact, there's Old Testament law that made provision for them. One of many statements in the Old Testament from Psalm 146, the Lord protects the strangers, he supports the fatherless and the widow. And she knew that. There were efforts by the temple and by people to supply money to widows. So I don't think that means she went home and had no food to eat at all, because probably the Jerusalem meal on wheels would come around and she'd probably have sustenance. But the fact is, as far as any kind of actual money, this was all that she had. So as we look at that, this contrast, and this one stands out in bold relief, and that is, what did we read in context a few verses before what we started reading in verse 41? That one of the manifestations of the greed of the scribes, it says that they devoured widows' houses. We don't get a lot of explanation about what that looked like, whether that was unfair foreclosure, whether it was pressuring them to maybe be sharing of what little they had, whatever it was. Rather than being sensitive to widows and to their needs, they were abusing them. And so the widow here, against that bleak backdrop, shines all the more brightly when you think about the scribes and the religious status quo and the simple faith that this woman had and her love for God. She was one who loved the Lord with all her soul, mind, and strength. You know, the Old Testament obviously taught about giving, and she knew that. As I'm sure all of us are aware, the Old Testament required that the people of Israel give a 10% of whatever they had by the way of value, whether it was monetary or animals or crops or whatever it would be. And that was given to the Lord, mainly expressed through giving to the tabernacle and then later to the temple. And it helped to undermine the cost of running the temple and all of its sacrifices and that kind of thing. But with the inauguration of the new covenant, the synagogue, the temple, is no longer relevant, but rather the Church of Jesus Christ is born in the book of Acts. And the church universal and the church local. And so these principles of biblical giving continue on in the New Testament, but not in the same way as the Old Testament, where there was this legalistic requirement that everybody must give the first 10% to the Lord. Now, I realize we don't have time to unpack all of this morning, but I want to just say a few things in a general way. It's a legitimate question, and I'm asked it many times, is a Christian under the new covenant required to give 10% when they give? And the answer, in my view, and Pastor Brad's view, because we've talked about it, is that the New Testament does not teach this requirement. Neither Paul nor Peter nor James even mention tithing. Jesus only mentions it two times, and both times he uses the word for condemning those who think they're being so religious by tithing mint and dill, and their hearts are not in the right place. And then the other two times in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews, when it's talking about the tithe concerning Abraham and Melchizedek. So I've heard some people that I respect say, well, it doesn't say it clearly because they just assumed it. Well, that's called an argument from silence. And I think arguments from silence are suspect. In fact, I think that concerning the 10% tithe, there's a deafening silence on this topic in the New Testament. But, again, Brad, you and I just chatted about this the other day. Even though it's not required, it's a good pattern to follow. And so when I'm talking with a young believer who's trying to find their way about what do I need to be doing as a disciple and to grow, and we talk about stewardship and giving, I suggest that the 10% tithe would be a good model, you know, to follow. The idea that you give it first to Him honors the fact that God should be first in our lives. Giving that way declares His ownership of us, that all we are is what He's allowed us to have. It reminds us of the true source of material blessings, and it helps us to chart a course in how we give regularly. And so, no, I don't think the 10% is a requirement. But I do often like to also make the observation that most Israelites did not merely give 10%. When you add up all the other offerings that they participated in, some of them were giving 30% if they followed all of the sacrifices that were spelled out for them in the Old Testament. Another question I would like to address just briefly is, does that mean, because some churches teach that first 10% has to go to the church. And the people who teach that say that the church is the equivalent of the Old Testament temple, and since the first 10% went to the temple, the first 10% is to go to the church. Well, there is not a direct correlation between the Old Testament temple and the church. And so I don't believe that is a proper teaching to give. But I will say this. I think that the local church should be the primary recipient of one's giving. And I say that because if you're a member of a local congregation, that is the focal point of your corporate worship. That's the place where you gather with brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the place where you fellowship and minister to others as others minister to you. This is the place where you're fed the Word of God. This is the place where you're learning more what it means to be like Jesus. There is the rich fellowship. There's the raising of our children together. There's the exercising of our spiritual gifts that edify one another. I unapologetically say that, yes, the local church should receive the lion's share of what we give to the Lord's work. In the early church, it's clear in Acts that they had a practice on the first day of the week, which became the Lord's Day, to bring their monies that would be collected and distributed by the elders. Now, we all have other ministries that we probably end up supporting. That's certainly been true of my wife and I, because we all know Wycliffe missionaries. We all know people who are on staff with one of the campus organizations. There's other ministries even here in town, CIRA and others. So we all likely give to other things. But I will repeat, I think the lion's share should rightly go to the local church. And I've said it twice, and I'm just going to leave it with you and the Holy Spirit to convince you if you don't agree. But I want to spend just a little bit more time to talk about this monetary giving that serves the local church as far as what the proper attitude is in our giving. I mean, how is it that we develop the kind of attitude that the widow had? And I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage. If you would turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm just going to move through some verses and point out the high points. I'm not going to unpack each one for the sake of time. 2 Corinthians 8, starting with verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So there was a generosity on the part of these churches taking collections for some other churches that were in need. And they did so even though they themselves were undergoing affliction. Verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Giving beyond one's ability means that we're giving in such a way that it's causing us to deny ourselves something. We would call that sacrificial giving. That's what the widow was doing. The other people putting money in the coffers were not doing so sacrificially. Verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. These folks were not just giving in response to a request. They were actually eagerly seeking the opportunity to give. You know, one of my favorite observations about the Old Testament, when Moses is giving the instructions in Exodus for the construction of the tabernacle, they sent out the word, everybody was to make donations for the tabernacle. And they were asked to bring their jewelry, their earrings, anything of value, and to collect all of this in order to fund the building of the tabernacle. And then in Exodus 35:36, we read this. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. I mean, that's marvelous. I mean, here they're so generous, they're having to tell him to stop. I'd love to be able to tell the chapel to stop. We have a generous congregation, so I'm not complaining. Flip over one chapter to chapter 9, a couple of other principles. Just verses 6 and 7. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap
bountifully. Yes, there's the idea of generosity. Verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Our giving should be purposeful, not just an emotional reaction to the moment or some emotionally manipulative appeal, but rather we should look at the resources we have at our disposal and be seeking the Lord's favor and his guidance on what we're going to give. It's something that one translation has, give what you've made up your mind to do. So it's something we should be deliberate and purposeful about. I think that means planning and prioritizing. But notice that little phrase, has purposed in his heart. Regardless of the amount, whatever we are giving has got to be truly from the heart, and that it's a joy, which I'll get to in just a moment. Talking about the contributions in Exodus back there, it's interesting, even in the Old Testament, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him, so you shall raise my contribution. So even what was being asked and required of them, it was important that it be from the heart. And then finally in verse 7, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So compulsion means typically that we're giving because we're trying to save face or we're feeling pressured to by someone. We used to pass the offering plates. Some people feel very bad that it looks bad if they have a plate passed and they don't put something in it. Now, we don't deal with that right now because, well, it's hard to pass things down the row right now in this big room. We have the offering box out in the foyer. But I have to say, in my heart of hearts, I wish we still passed the plate because I think giving is a part of worship. And maybe the day will come if we get our own building and it's more suitable to our size as a congregation. Maybe we can pass the plates again. You're not looking at me, Brad, but I'm just possibly. Some do it because they want a good reputation. What couple wanted a good reputation and lied about it? Ananias and Sapphira. They weren't required to give the proceeds of all that they sold, but they lied and said that they did because they wanted to look good in front of other people. You know, I remember it just one of those cringeworthy moments. My wife's parents used to attend a church in Miami, a very, very prestigious church. If you all know Coral Gables, very primo place to live. And it was one of these huge red brick, white steeple, huge 2,000 member church. And they were in the middle of some kind of a building program. And we happened to worship there that Sunday, and there was this huge scroll, a huge scroll mounted on an easel. It must have been 6 feet high. And as you got closer, there were signatures. And they were inviting and urging their members to go up and sign their name and write how much they were going to give. I think that's cringeworthy. But part of that, I think, was trying to be inspired to do it because others were doing it. But that's, I think that undercuts giving from the heart, which is why Jesus says in secret, your Father will see in secret. Some people give just because it's an income tax break. Hey, there's nothing wrong with good stewardship and making your money go further if you can get tax breaks for charitable giving. But I hope it's more than just getting the tax break. I think the Lord wants us to have it be more than just the tax break. And then some people, I don't think mature Christians act this way, but some people think they're actually increasing God's favor with them by how much they give. The more they give, the more God's going to be pleased with them. But I like this. God loves a cheerful giver. That word is in Greek hilaros, where we get our English word hilarity, hilarious. And it's to be glad. It's to be merry.
I need to wrap this up. Reflecting on my tenure as a pastor, having pastored three churches, including this one, so I'm not just talking about the chapel, I sometimes encounter Christians who hold some misguided or what I would call mistaken notions about giving to the Lord's work. One of them is, I can't afford it. Now, either that Christian is untaught or their priorities are out of order and they are neglecting one of the obligations of discipleship. I've often heard it said, we can't afford not to give. Now let me pause here. We all can have seasons of life where we feel like we need to push the pause button on giving. And perhaps we've encountered an unexpected death. Perhaps there's been some medical emergency. Perhaps there's been a loss of income and job. A season of life of getting trained or educated for one's career, and things are so tight that you're finding it difficult to give. We're not going to be Pharisees here. It's not that there wouldn't be times that we might have to push the pause button, but we want to be very careful that pushing the pause button just doesn't make us more comfortable to lose the habit and the obligation of giving. Something else that, and some of you may even have thought this, well, my friend who's a missionary in Africa really needs it and the church doesn't. Well, what we give to the local church isn't just based on what the church needs. You get our budget statement once a year as a church family. I can see someone saying, well, you know, my cousin's serving with Crew up at the University of North Carolina, and I saw on the budget sheet that chapel's got around, I think the last I looked, it's about $430,000 in all of our accounts and CDs and stuff. And I could see someone saying, well, the chapel doesn't need it. Well, actually, we do if we're going to have the building that Brad was praying about a moment ago. As any of you know that understand the market, $430,000 is going to be a drop in, well, not a drop in the bucket, but we're going to need more than that to get into a building. And so there is that need, but even if we had $5 million in the bank, you would still need to be giving, because that is a reflection of honoring the Lord and honoring the local church that is serving you and that you are serving. Those of you that are Southern Baptist and probably were born before 1980 would recognize the name W.A. Criswell. For almost 50 years, he pastored what was for a time the largest Southern Baptist church in the world in Dallas, Texas. And he did something very unusual, very remarkable. Once he had been pastoring there for 30 years, he announced that he was returning to the church every penny they had ever paid him in salary for those first 30 years, over $600,000. He returned to the church. Now, I struggle with that personally, but Brad, I think you ought to think about this. but he returned it because of, I think, family inheritance and some investments. He really didn't need it the whole time he was paid it. But he knew the church needed to be giving it. A church needs to take care of their pastor. And so, God bless him. You know, he was able to do that, and he did it. We have to remember everything we have is the Lord's. It's a fair question. Not how much am I going to give, but how much is God allowing me to keep? And that's going to dictate lifestyle and choices that we make in life. In Deuteronomy 8, in the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.
But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. And of course, Jesus in other places teaches us that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And Jesus also in the parable of the fool, he was a fool because he was not rich toward God. So to conclude, had this woman walked by the temple and kept the coins, she would have been the poorer for it. By contributing, she displayed a love for God and a trust in God. And Jesus' remarks recorded here and in Luke memorializes her courageous act and sets an example for all of us. I told Joel and Brad, we were away on our annual overnight pastor's retreat and this past week, that my sincere motive in coming with this message today was not to guilt trip anybody. I hope what's coming through is the joy that there is in honoring the Lord with one's resources. And also, I can give this kind of a message with a totally clear conscience, not thinking about anybody by name, because I've never known what anybody gives in the church. And that has always been my posture. And so it is between you and the Lord. I don't have Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so in mind when I say any of these things. But before I close in prayer, I want to tell you about a family. About 8 or 9 years ago, this family arrived in Gainesville. The husband and wife had 3 children, and he was doing a difficult thing. He came here to get training to do a mid-career change of occupation. He had been in one career for 12 years, realized it was such minimal pay that he needed to do something better to provide for his family. So they landed in Gainesville. They couldn't afford housing. One of the parents actually paid for their house while they were here for 2 years while he was getting his training. And things were very, very tight for this family. And they literally just eating day to day, they were counting pennies. And a lot of students have that experience. They were not able to give. They pushed the pause button. But when they left, they informed our treasurer and Pastor Brad that once he arrived at his new job out west, and it was a good job, that they wanted to give back to the chapel for the 2 years they had not given. And they sent their tithe back to the chapel for 2 years, first 2 years in his new job out west. I've actually never known anyone else to do that. We could have probably done without that money. But what blesses me as I think about this family is that their love for this local church, and this local church meant so much to them when they were a part of us, that they yearned to be able to give to this church, but were at a station in life where they just couldn't. But they turned around, and then after about 2 years, they said they thought it was time to start giving to the church where they were then a part of. But praise the Lord. May we all have hearts of generosity. But would you please pray with me now? Father, while it has not been my desire to necessarily hoist guilt on anyone here in the congregation, including myself, we all want to be open to the conviction of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would help all of us to ponder this teaching by Jesus, that you would help us to be cheerful givers. And Lord, even as we have the table before us, the apostle tells us that Jesus became poor for us that we might become rich, not materially, but the rich blessings of being a part of the family of God. And certainly Jesus' becoming poor for us is reflected in his blood and in his body
which we see before us represented in this table. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.